This is our children's moment. If we have any kindergarten through fifth grade in here? No? Okay. Here in a moment, we'll head back to junior church, back behind in the hallway back here. This morning, I brought a box of crowns. Box of crowns. Now, crowns are a lot of fun. We have a basket of crowns in our house and other boxes of crowns. Probably about 1,000 crowns in my house somewhere. I mean, if I'm being honest, they're around everywhere. But crowns, have you ever colored with crayons, Sam? Yeah, you've colored with crayons. Everybody in here colored with crayons before? Okay. Have you ever colored something you weren't supposed to with crayons? That's the thing. Have you ever colored something you weren't supposed to with crayons? Having little ones in our house again, I came up to my front door the other day, and somebody had taken a black crayon to my front door at this level. So I know who it was. But you ever color something, or, you know, as a parent, maybe you've come across something like that, or maybe you've come across a mess in your house, and you go, who in the world did this, right? And you say that out loud. You say, who did this? Who made this mess? Who drew on my door? Who did this? And amazingly, it's not me. I don't know who not me in this house is, but not me does a lot around the house, right? Like, not me. No, I didn't do it. Not me. Right? And go to each of my kids. Not me. All right? When they were younger, they're better now. But we all have done that, right? We've all been, not me. Not me. You know, I'm not the one that did it. I'm not the one that, you know, because we don't want to get caught. We don't want to get in trouble. When Jesus was sitting down with all of his disciples at the what we call the Last Supper, right, before his death, when he's sitting down with all of them and he's talking to them and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And what was their response? Not me, right? Not me. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to betray you. Not me. Every single one of them. And there's one of them, Judas, who had already done it, hadn't he? Yeah, he got paid for betraying Jesus, and he had already done it. But you know what happens? After the supper, they go to the garden, and Judas comes in and he betrays Jesus, right, with a kiss. What happens to all the other disciples? Are they on trial with Jesus? No. They all ran. In fact, if you read Mark, one of them even runs away naked. Somebody grabs his clothes and he runs out of them, takes off running. All right? They run away. And then, even later, Peter betrays Jesus and denying him. Every single one of them that said, not me. And we put a lot of blame on Judas. It's pretty bad. Because he was the one that didn't ask for forgiveness. He's the one that didn't turn back to Jesus. And that's what makes Judas stand out. Because every single one of them said, not me. I didn't color on the walls. No, I'm not going to betray you. And every one of them did. And all of them came back to Jesus except for one. And that's the sad story of Judas. Now I'm going to turn it over to Fred as we head back here.
Thank you, brother. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I want you, if you will, please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to read the passage of verses 70 and 71 just a few moments here, John chapter 6. Today we are concluding our summer sermon series on Christ Chosen. And today we're going to be talking about Judas Iscariot, if you haven't figured that out already. As I started preparing this lesson, I was telling Jerry Hoagland this morning that I could have very easily made a 2-week sermon out of this. Because there's really a lot there about Judas. So even this morning, I was going through this, and I even scratched some other stuff. That's interesting stuff, but I just want us to kind of hit the highlights. So everybody just buckle up, okay? Because we'll be hitting highlights this morning. So who was Judas Iscariot? Well, he is mentioned in the Gospels 20 times and twice in the book of Acts. His name always appears last in the list of men who Jesus appointed to be his apostles. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after listing his name, would remind their readers that he was the one who betrayed Jesus. But also each gospel writer calls him Judas Iscariot. Now for the longest time, I thought Iscariot was his last name. But that is not his last name. It more than likely refers to the place of origin, the man from Kerioth, a town located in the southern part of Judah. In the New Testament, you read that often, Saul of Tarsus, Jesus of Nazareth, they would talk about their town. And so this is what most scholars believe that's referring to his place of birth, Kerioth. But some also believe that the name Iscariot could be associated with the Zealots, describing a group of assassins, the Sicarii, among the Zealots of which they believed Judas was one of the assassins, is what some scholars believe. However, nowhere in the gospel writers do they ever group Judas with Zealots, okay? Could be, but we don't really have that indication of that at all. The name Judas is a form of the name Judah, which means Jehovah sends. Jehovah sends. Or pardon me, Jehovah leads, pardon me. Judas was the treasurer of the group of apostles who often helped himself with the money. John 12, verse 6. In fact, John refers to him as a thief. And we're going to be talking more about that in just a few moments here. So I do believe the love of money was certainly a weakness for Judas, okay? A love of money. His father was named Simon, John 6, verse 71, but we know nothing else about his dad or any other family member, okay? Now, while Jesus' calling of Judas is not recorded in Scripture, his role amongst the 12 as betrayer is clearly outlined in the prophecies. And there are several Old Testament prophecies that find their fulfillment in Judas, okay? But I want us to look at two. The first one is in Psalm 41, verse 9. It's a psalm of David. From Jesus' point of view, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who has shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So David writes about this centuries before the Last Supper, centuries before it happened. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13, writes from Judas's point of view, I told him, if you think it best, then give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it into the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And we will find fulfillment in both these passages here in just a moment here. So I want us to begin, number one, as we talk about Judas, I want us to begin with his calling, okay, his calling. Now, Judas, being one of Christ's chosen, has really posed a theological problems for centuries. We know, again, that from John chapter Luke 6, verse 12, that Jesus spent all night long praying before he appointed these 12 men to be his apostles. And so they were divinely chosen with approval of the Heavenly Father. And yet Jesus had this to say about his chosen 12. John chapter 6, we'll look at verses 70 and 71. Jesus speaking to his disciples, he said, Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. The Greek word for devil is the Greek word diabolos, which means slanderer or accuser. And in using that word to describe Judas, Jesus is speaking of Judas's character as a thief and a traitor that aligned himself with Satan's purpose. Now, as an apostle, Judas really serves as a stark reminder of being a follower of Jesus does not necessarily mean that we are truly dedicated to Christ and his mission. I mean, just being a follower or a fan does not truly make us a true disciple. And it's really even a sobering thought that to even think today that there are those who wear the name Christians and yet they live like the devil. We might know some people just like that. Now, seemingly Judas had an ulterior motive in following Jesus and becoming one of his apostles. I do think that Judas truly believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. But unlike the other apostles who grew in their spiritual understanding of Jesus as the Son of God, Judas used his newfound position to satisfy his desire for selfish gain and worldly ambition. And he, like many of the other apostles, believed that as the Christ, Jesus would sit on David's throne, ruling from the sovereign kingdom of Israel, while defeating and abolishing the Roman Empire in the process. However, Judas's patience with Jesus to take possession of the new kingdom began to wear thin. Secondly, number two, I want us to see his true nature. His true nature. John chapter 12. Turn over there now, if you will, please. John chapter 12. Now, shortly after raising his good friend Lazarus from the dead, Jesus and the apostles returned to Bethany to spend some time with Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, one last time before he goes to Jerusalem, knowing that crucifixion awaits him there. And on this particular trip or incident, when it occurred, there's something that happened here that gives us some insight into what kind of person Judas really was. There was a dinner thrown in honor of Jesus in the home of Simon the leper, Mark 14, verse 3. And as he and the apostles were enjoying their meal together and enjoying the company of their friends, Mary gets up and demonstrates her deep love and gratitude for Jesus. Look what it says in verse 3, John 12, verse 3. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet. Mark also says that she poured it on his head and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So anointing Jesus' feet with this expensive bottle of perfume and wiping his feet with her hair, Mary displayed an extravagant and selfless act of surrender and gratitude toward Jesus. But Judas, however, didn't see this as a noble act at all, but as a wasteful one. He goes on, John 12, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what happens next. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, Judas, here what's happening is that, Judas is taking on a pious front here. Did you notice that? He's taking on his pious front. And he says, how wasteful. I mean, this perfume was worth a year's wages, and she just pours it out on Jesus' feet. I mean, just think of how many poor people could have been helped with this money. This is what Judas is asking. Just think about that. Now, I must admit that a year's wages, man, that's a lot of money. In today's economy, that would be worth thousands of dollars. But to Mary, Jesus was worth her very best. I mean, this was an outpouring of her love and devotion to the Son of God who raised her brother from the dead. But yet, despite Judas's act of piety, John tells us the true motive behind his concern. Look at verse 6, John 12, verse 6. Now, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. A keeper of the money bag, the treasurer, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas did not care about the poor whatsoever. He is just upset that this perfume wasn't sold for cash so that he could get his grubby hands on it. That is his concern. But yet Jesus called him out. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. You know, I don't think Jesus probably said, "Come on now, just leave her alone." Do you think that's why he said it? I think he said, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Leave her alone. I mean, here is Judas just belittling Mary's unselfish expression of love and gratitude shown toward Jesus, while all along he is covering up his true motive of wanting the opportunity to steal even more money from Jesus' ministry. Remember the treasury? This is for the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus goes on to say that the anointing of his feet and his head with the perfume is a way that Mary was preparing his body for burial. Now, just in a matter of a few days, the lifeless body of Jesus will be hastily taken down from the cross, wrapped in a linen cloth, and then placed in a tomb. 3 days later, on Sunday morning, the women will attempt to anoint Jesus' body with spices and perfume for his burial, but then it's going to be too late because Jesus had already risen. And although Mary most certainly didn't understand that her selfless, extravagant act of love shown toward Jesus was a preparation for his impending burial, Jesus validated her actions as being just that. "She is preparing me for burial," Jesus says. But then thirdly, we see his evil plot. John chapter 3. Turn over to John chapter 3. It was at the Passover feast, the Last Supper, when Judas's plot to betray Jesus is finally made public. Who is it that's going to betray him? In John chapter 13, verse 2, it says this: "The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus." So here is the Passover feast, the Last Supper that's being prepared. And John wants us to know from the very beginning that Judas was already working and has already betrayed Jesus. And we don't know how long he had been thinking about this, but this indicates it's been some time. In fact, you know, we realize that that Satan had already been working on his life, because just shortly after the incident with Mary, Jesus went to the chief priests and collected 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 15. But during the supper, Jesus finally reveals the one who will betray him. In John 13, 21, I mean, you see Jesus emotionally distressed. And then he somberly says to his disciples gathered around the table, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." And looking around at each other, the disciples are shocked And can you imagine? They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They know each other. They have built a camaraderie with each other. And now they're looking around the table and they're wondering, one of them? One of my fellow disciples, what if Christ chosen is going to betray the Lord? The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, leans over to Jesus and leans on his chest and he asks this question in verse 25. He says, Lord, who is it? Who's going to do such a thing? Who is it? And then verse 26, Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, this was the fulfillment of David's psalm in Psalm 41, verse 9, where David wrote, even my close friend, one that I trusted, the one I share my bread with, he will be the one to lift his heel against me. John records in verse 27 that as soon as Jesus took the bread, Satan entered into Judas, and Jesus told him, what you're about to do, go do quickly. Just do it quickly. Then number four, we come to his betrayal of Jesus. Matthew chapters 26 and 27. So turn over to Matthew chapter 26, if you will, please. Sometime between the anointing of Jesus' feet and the Last Supper, Judas went to the chief priest to conspire against Jesus. I want you to look at Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. And then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? And so they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. Now, the question I want you to consider is this. Why would Judas do this? Why would Judas betray Jesus? Well, there are several reasons that scholars give, but I want us to look at three possible reasons. Number one, some suggest that it was political. That's political. Believing that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Christ, who would rule in his sovereign king over, you know, the sovereign kingdom of Israel, Judas could have been trying to I'm just going to speed up the timeline just a little bit, you know, and it's going to force Jesus, you know, to take control and destroy, you know, destroy Rome and become the king of Israel. And so, you know, he was hoping that maybe this would usher in Christ's kingdom just by having Jesus arrested. That's what possibility he could be thinking at. Secondly, some say that Judas became disillusioned by Jesus' teachings. They became disillusioned. Again, Judas, like many of the other apostles, envisioned the Christ as being a warrior king. Okay? Being a warrior king who would completely annihilate their enemies, the Roman Empire. That's what they believed. But Jesus' teachings on loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, pray for those who mistreat you, Luke 6, verse 27, was far from the call of violence that they believed the Christ should be preaching in an effort to incite the Jewish people to fight against Caesar and the Roman Empire. That's what they were hoping would happen, but that's not what was happening. But then number three, some, of course, believe it was merely greed that prompted Judas to betray Jesus. Now again, we do know that Judas was a thief who stole money from Jesus and the apostles, and he did ask the chief priests, how much are you going to give me if I turn him over to you? You know, how much are you going to give me? I mean, the love of money was certainly played a major role in the betrayal of Jesus. And politics and disillusionment might have also been factors, but believe me, if Judas was a zealot, as some believe, he would have betrayed Jesus for free if he thought that it would hasten the destruction of Rome, okay? He would have just done it for free, if that's what he thought. Now, when Judas got up from supper and he left after Jesus told him, you know, go do what you're going to do quickly, the rest of the apostles, even though Jesus said, the one that I dip this bread into and give it to this person, that's the one who's going to betray me, the apostles are still clueless. They're still clueless. Because when Judas gets up after Jesus said, do what you're going to do, do it quickly, the rest of the apostles thought that since Judas was the treasurer, he just went to buy something for the Passover feast. John 13, verse 29. But instead, what he was doing was gathering up the temple guards to arrest Jesus. Jesus had just finished praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when he tells his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to get up. Remember, they were sleeping. He tells them to get up because his betrayer was coming. Matthew 26, verse 46. But I want you to listen. Listen to what happened next. Matthew chapter 26, 47 through 50. 47 through 50. And while Jesus was still speaking to his disciples, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Arrest him. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi. He still calls him teacher. Greetings, teacher. And then he kissed him. And Jesus replied, friend, do what you're going to do. Did you notice that Jesus still calls him friend? Do what you're going to do. The soldiers take Jesus by force to the Sanhedrin court where Jesus is tried and convicted of blasphemy, which is punishable by death. And then they begin to spit on Jesus, humiliating him. They struck him with their fists. They blindfolded Jesus and slapped him and asked him, just make a game out of it, and just ask him, who is it who hit you? Who hit you? You know, he's blindfolded. And then after hours of interrogation and beatings, they led Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, to be crucified because it was against the law for the Jews to have such an execution. So they have to take them to Pilate, the Roman governor. And seeing how Jesus was sentenced to death and then beaten, Judas regrettably, you know, just regretted what he had done. He goes on here in Matthew chapter 36, pardon me, chapter 27, look at verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, that's not what he wanted. But seeing that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. What is that to us? Number five, his death. It did not matter to the chief priests that Jesus was innocent. They saw him as a threat and they wanted him dead. That's what they want. When Judas comes to them frantically trying to stop the execution of Jesus, they tell him, hey man, that's on you. That's your responsibility, not ours. You know, that's on you. Again, Judas thought, if it's political, he thought that arresting Jesus would cause him to take that role of Messiah, and destroy the Roman Empire. But instead, what he now realizes is they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. And so he goes to the priests, and he tells the priests that I have sinned. I want you to notice here, even though Judas confessed that he had sinned, he confesses it to these priests, not to God. Not to God. In fact, I want you to look next what happens in verse 5. So Judas then threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. Church, we need to understand there is a difference between remorse and repentance. There's a difference. We can be deeply sorrowful and guilt-ridden for the mess that our sinful actions get us into without truly repenting of our sins. In fact, Paul tells us this very thing in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, where Paul writes, Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Judas is experiencing worldly sorrow. Seeing the consequences of his betrayal of Jesus prompted Judas to return the money. But his actions of suicide show a remorse born of guilt and shame rather than the godly sorrow that leads to true repentance and forgiveness. That's not what's happening. Repentance produces a profound change of mind and heart and actions that leads to a new direction, turning away from sin and turning towards God, asking for His forgiveness. Not saying, I sinned, I did something wrong to the priest. I mean, it's turning to God and saying, God, please forgive me for what I have done, and making restitution if possible. But I want you to look what the chief priest did with the money that Judas threw into the temple in Matthew chapter 27, verses 6 through 8. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, notice what they say. It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. It's not against the law to give blood money, to betray the Son of God, but it's against the law to put it in the church treasury, okay? You can't put it in the church treasury, it's blood money. But then he goes on, so they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this very day. Now, potter's field, for those of you who wonder, what is a potter's field? This is where those who did pottery, where they would gather their clay from the potter's field, this red clay from this potter's field. Otherwise, it was a worthless piece of land. You couldn't grow anything there. The potters just went and got the clay from it to make their pottery, okay? So that's what it was. But I want you to notice here that this event fulfilled the prophecy that Zechariah wrote about 500 years earlier regarding the money. In Zechariah 11, verse 13, it says, throw the money to the potter, 500 years before it happened. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, the temple, to the potter. Zechariah wrote about that Jesus was going to be betrayed, the Messiah would be betrayed with the exact amount, 30 pieces of silver, that the money would be thrown into the temple and that it would be used to buy a potter's field 500 years before. Judas's betrayal of Jesus often raises a couple of questions. So I want us to just kind of deal with these questions just a little bit. Number one. Question number one is this. Did Judas have a choice? Did he have a choice in his betrayal of Jesus? Now, we all know that God is omniscient, that he's all-knowing. He knows everything. Everything. And so he knew from the beginning of time that mankind that he would create would sin and therefore would need a Savior, and that he would send his Son to the earth to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. God knew that before the foundations of the earth. He knew that. God also knew that Judas, one of Christ's chosen, would be the one who would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He knew the exact amount of money that would result in Jesus' arrest and ultimately his execution on the cross. God knew that. He already knew that from the beginning of time. And knowing what Judas would do, God used his betrayal to accomplish his purpose and sending his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. But even though God knew it all before it happened, his foreknowledge did not in any way interfere with Judas's choice to either betray Jesus or to walk away. In fact, God knows what sin you and I are going to commit tomorrow. He already knows what we're going to be doing before we do it. But his foreknowledge does not take away our free will from either committing that sin or walking away from it. It's our choice. And by the way, God knows what you're going to choose. Okay? It's our choice, but God knows that too. He knows what you're going to choose. Question number two is this. Was Judas saved or lost? Was he saved or lost? Actually, we don't have to guess on this one because Jesus answered that question in his high priestly prayer before his crucifixion in John chapter 17. Praying for his apostles, Jesus said to the Father in John 17 verse 12, he said, while I was with them, you know, the chosen 12, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. The phrase one doomed for destruction in the NIV is translated son of perdition in the King James Version. Another person that the Bible refers to as the son of perdition is Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. He is also a son of perdition. Judas is the son of perdition. The Greek word for destruction or perdition is apolie, which means loss, destruction, ruin, the end, is what this word means. In fact, Jesus used it in another place, several places actually, but he also used it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, where Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to what? To destruction, there's the word, and many enter through it. So from all indication, Judas was not saved, only because he did not truly repent and seek God's forgiveness. I mean, his remorse was a result of the consequences that his betrayal caused rather than producing a godly sorrow that would lead him to humbly turn to God and say, God, I am sorry for betraying your Son. Forgive me, Father, forgive me. If Judas would have prayed that prayer, he would have been saved. The lesson from Judas serves as both a warning and an invitation. It warns us of the danger of religious pretense and the peril of following Jesus without truly being committed to him. But it also invites us to examine our own hearts, to examine ourselves, to ensure that our faith is genuine and that our surrender is complete. So the choice is ours. Will we embrace the transforming power of a genuine faith, or will we just merely settle for the shallow shell of religious observances, where we just go through the motions? I'm going to go through the motions, but I'm not really committed to Christ. But I'll go to church. I'll go through the motions. But you see what God wants? God wants commitment. He wants dedication from us. And so may we have the courage to examine our hearts, respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction, and surrender fully to the Lordship of Christ. Amen? My question for you today is this: are you truly committed to Christ? Just a moment. My mouth is dry. A few years ago, we did a small group study by Kyle Eidelman at the Southeastern Christian Church in Kentucky, Louisville, Kentucky, that was called Not a Fan. And the whole series, I preached a series on it as well, and the entire series of those lessons was that there are too many fans of Jesus out there who are not true followers. They're fans of Jesus, you know. It's nice to go to church every once in a while and sing a few songs. It's pretty good, you know. But they're not true followers of Christ. And what often happens is that, you know, when we are just a fan, you know, we get upset with the Indianapolis Colts, you know, when they lose a game. You know, I'm not going to watch that team again, you know. And, you know, a fan will walk away. But a true follower said, man, it's going to be different this year, man. Wait till the next game. Wait until the next game. I'm rooting for my team, you know. That's a follower. We got to realize there are people out there who root for Jesus. He's pretty good, you know. It's all right, you know. Yeah, it's fine for, you know, some people who want to come to church every Sunday. You know, that's for those people. But you see, what we got to understand is that a true follower is truly committed to Christ. Not just saying we're committed, but truly committed to Christ. And to follow Him and to serve Him even when it's not convenient. Even when it's not convenient. Even when there are those who even might just make fun of us or belittle us because we are Christians. But if we're truly committed to Christ, we're going to stick with Him all the way. Amen? We're going to stick with Him all the way. We're going to be singing this invitation song. This invitation song is just helps us, each of us, to truly look deep within our own hearts and ask that question: am I a fan or am I a follower? Am I a fan who just, you know, as long as you're doing well, I'm the fan? Or am I truly a follower? And that's what we need to understand the importance of as we sing this song, to look deep within our own hearts, to say, God, help me. Help me to be truly committed. Not just be like Judas, who follows you for a while, then look at the opportunity that he could just, just betray you, and, you know, in hopes that all of his selfish reasons in following you will come to light. Will come true, but it is to follow Jesus no matter what. No matter what. It's to be a true follower and truly committed. And so if you're here today, if we can help you, if we can pray for you, if we can talk to you what it means to be a Christian, I would love to talk to you about that, of what it truly means to give your life to Jesus. Whatever that need is, we ask you to come as together we stand and we sing.